invite you to turn with me to our text for the sermon this Lord's Day as it's found in Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Ezra chapter 10, 1 through 5. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Lying to a friend is a sin. But lying under oath is even a more aggravated sin. Why? Because one has bound himself or herself by oath to tell the truth. Robbing a neighbor is a sin. But robbing one whose life savings has been entrusted to you to manage is even a more aggravated sin. Why? Because one has bound himself or herself by contract, by promise, to honestly manage the funds that belong to another. Committing fornication before marriage is a sin, but committing adultery after marriage is even a more aggravated sin. Why? Because one has bound himself or herself by covenant promises to be faithful till death. Abusing the moral rights of a neighbor is a sin. But abusing the moral rights of a nation by the father of a nation, whether a king or president, is even a more aggravated sin. Why? Because the father of a nation, whether king or president, has bound himself by a solemn oath to protect, not tyrannize, those who have placed him into office. A nation unjustly attacking another nation is a sin. But a nation unjustly attacking another nation with whom a treaty of peace exists is even a more aggravated sin. Why? Because that nation has bound itself by means of a binding treaty to promote peace rather than to initiate an unjust war with a neighboring nation. Dear ones, what do each of these examples demonstrate? They demonstrate that sin becomes more heinous and even more aggravated when a solemn covenant, oath, or vow binds us to perform a moral duty that is already ours by way of God's law. Dear ones, that is why God has ordained and instituted covenants, oaths, and vows. They are to be used in our relationship with Him and in our relationships with our fellow man. They are a superadded obligation, if you will, so that not only the moral obligation is present by way of the law to perform our duty, but a superadded obligation is present by way of a covenant, an oath, or a vow to do that which we are bound to do already by God's law. And this superadded obligation of a covenant, of an oath, or a vow is intended, dear ones, for our help in persevering in our moral duties to God and to our fellow man, and to restrain us from unfaithfulness to what we are obligated by God's law to do. And what is truly amazing when we understand this concept of a superadded obligation to a covenant, a vow, an oath, what is truly amazing and unfathomable is that God Himself condescends many times throughout the Scripture to place Himself under oath in swearing by His own name to fulfill all that He has promised unto us. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 17, we read these amazing words of concerning the Almighty God, who cannot lie, with whom it is impossible to lie, with whom it is impossible to be unfaithful. But He enters into an oath, takes an oath, where we read, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." He didn't do that for His good, to cause Him to be more faithful. He does it for our good, that He swears His own name, that He will keep His promises. What an amazing God is ours, dear ones. This Lord's Day, as we continue our study through the book of Ezra, and we continue to look at biblical reformation, we observe that Israel's sin was even more aggravated because she had violated her matrimonial and national covenant with the Lord. Let us consider then the following two main points from our text. First of all, how Israel's sin was aggravated in Ezra 5, 1 through 5. And secondly, an entire section just devoted to application, how our sin is aggravated. So first of all, how Israel's sin was aggravated. Once again, in Ezra chapter 10, look with me at verses 1 through 5 for this first main point. "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. We've now come to the aftermath of Ezra's public prayer, which God used to bring shame and sorrow to God's people over their sin, and having united in marriage with the idolatrous people within the land. As I indicated in a previous sermon, God did not forbid marriage with these people because they were of a different nationality or ethnic group, but rather because idolatry and mixture of the one true religion revealed in the Bible with various false religions had permeated the cultures of those people for generations. In other words, this was not a prohibition of what is called today interracial marriage, but rather of what might be called interreligious marriage. Rahab the harlot of the Canaanite city of Jericho and Ruth the Moabitess became believers and entered into the covenant promises of God, even becoming chosen mothers in the line that led to Jesus Christ himself, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. I submit that it is humanistic anthropologists that have invented many races within the world, whereas Scripture only knows one race, that is the human race, as Paul preaches in Acts 17, verse 26, when he says that all people come from one blood. When Moses remarried, furthermore, you'll recall that he married an Ethiopian woman, according to Numbers 12:1, literally a Cushite, whose skin was black. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, the color of his skin? Depicting basically that we cannot change our own sinful human nature. God must give us a new nature. From that particular incident when Moses remarried a Cushite, you recall that Aaron and Miriam disapproved of this marriage and spoke against Moses. And Miriam was actually stricken with leprosy until Moses prayed for her. Thus the sin, again, I would emphasize, the sin prohibited by the Lord here in Ezra, and originally in Deuteronomy 7:6, where he prohibits intermarrying with the nations, the idolatrous nations around them, this prohibition is not of interracial marriage, but of interreligious marriage with those who do not share the same biblical faith or the same terms of communion. Remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that we are to marry only in the Lord. That is, only according to the Lord and the standards that he has laid out in his word, which are summarized, I submit to you, in our terms of communion. Thus, dear ones, this is the danger of intermingling by way of close and familiar relationships with those who do not share the same biblical faith. Yes, we must reach out to those who are not Christians. Yes, we must bear testimony. We must present to them as we have opportunity. Our faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel that God may use to bring them to Himself. But we are not to develop, according to the Scripture, we are not to develop those close and intimate and familiar relationships with those who are unbelieving. Because the effect of that, gradually, such close relationships develop into romantic relationships, which lead to marriage, which eventually lead to a compromised faith for subsequent generations that follow. It happened in the time of Ezra, and it continues even to this day. And we note from our text in Ezra 10:1 that when Ezra had finished this convicting and this pride-crushing prayer, there were assembled, it says, a very great congregation of men and women and children around him that had been brought there by the Holy Spirit to weep greatly over the seriousness of their sin, which they had committed against the Lord their God. Dear ones, whether there are actual tears or not that are shed over sin in our lives, if there is no godly sorrow, if there is no grief, if there is no shame over our sins, I submit there will be no godly repentance in seeking the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Without godly sorrow, grief, and shame, I submit to you, there will only be regret in our hearts for the consequences that follow our sin, but not sorrow and shame over the offense of our sin against such a holy and gracious God. We then note from our text that when Ezra had ended his public prayer, that one of the chief men who joined with Ezra on the road to Reformation from Babylon to Jerusalem by the name of Shechaniah approached Ezra with the words that we find and which we've read in Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. First, Shechaniah humbly includes himself, I would have you note, among God's people who have sinned. Even though he would appear to not be actually guilty of these sins, he's not mentioned later on in chapter 10 as one of those who fell into this sin of intermarrying with the idolatrous nations around them. And yet, he uses the first person plural in his speech to Ezra when he says, "We have trespassed against our God." He identifies himself with the people of God, though he himself is not actually guilty of that sin personally. He sees and he takes that humble approach. I'm a part of this people of God with whom God is covenanted. And because I'm a part of this covenanted people, we as a people have violated our covenant with God. Second, Shechaniah's broken heart over the sins of God's people moves him to eye the mercy of God in Christ and to look beyond his grief and sorrow for the hope found in the promises of God when he says to Ezra in Ezra 10:2, "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning these things." There is hope. You see, if all we focus upon is our sin, if we are only preoccupied with our sin, if we only remain in a state of sorrow and grief and shame, but do not move from that point to eye the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, to grab a hold by faith and hope of His promises, and we will, dear ones, we will find ourselves afflicted but not comforted. Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:4, blessed are they who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Those who truly mourn move from mourning to eye the mercy of God and receive the promises of God, and thereby they receive the comfort of God's forgiveness. Third, Shechaniah proposes that God's people engage in a renewal of their matrimonial and national covenant with the Lord, which was originally made at Mount Sinai and which was renewed in Moab before Israel entered into the Promised Land in the book of Deuteronomy. Shechaniah says, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. This Lord's Day, we're only going to focus our attention upon the matter of this covenant renewal. And next Lord's Day, we will look more closely at the matter of putting away the wives and children from these unlawful marriages. But let us focus our attention right now upon this covenant renewal and how the flagrant violation of this covenant aggravated the sin of God's people. Shechaniah states in Ezra 10:3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God. Let us make a covenant with our God. That phrase, that English phrase, let us make a covenant, literally means let us cut a covenant. Let us cut a covenant. For covenants were not confirmed in ancient days, in biblical times. They were not confirmed by mere words or by a mere handshake, but rather were confirmed and ratified by blood. As we see in Jeremiah chapter 34, for example. Jeremiah 34, verses 17 through 20, where we see a covenant renewal performed by King Zedekiah, but one which, having renewed the covenant, in this particular case, it had to do with releasing Israelites from bondage in the seventh year. They had violated that particular aspect of God's covenant with them. They were keeping Israelites in bondage much longer than they were required by God's law and God's covenant to do. And Jeremiah brings this to their attention. They are about to face the mighty power of Babylon. And out of fear, Zedekiah the king and the people renew this aspect of God's covenant. They release the slaves and they perform a covenant renewal. Now, they subsequently, when Babylon backs off from them, they're no longer the immediate threat. They take they enslave the same people that they had set free. So they basically took upon their lips a false covenant. They lied before God, to God, by way of this covenant renewal, for which they were, again, severely punished by the Lord in Babylon coming and overwhelming Jerusalem. But what I want you to note here is found in verses 17 through 20, what is a part of this covenant. What did they do by way of cutting a covenant? What does that mean? Listen to these words. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor, Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead body shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. We see here in Jeremiah 34 that in ratifying the covenant, they would take an animal, sacrifice animal, cut it in twain, in two pieces or multiple pieces, set them opposite one another, and having taken the covenant, they would walk through the pieces as a reminder that the covenant that they have taken upon themselves is a solemn covenant. It's not to be taken lightly. And if, in fact, they cast the covenant behind them, if they become stubborn, willful, and resistant in that covenant, they, in effect, take a self-maledictory oath. Let this happen to me if I keep not this covenant that I've sworn to God. I wonder, dear ones, if marriage covenants and promises made in the presence of God and witnesses would be taken more seriously if an animal was slain and the bloody parts spread apart opposite one another and the couple walked together hand in hand through the midst of those parts. However, even without the bloody ratification of the marriage covenant using the form that we just read about in Jeremiah 34, dear ones, the promises made in the marriage covenant, the promises made in the presence of God and witnesses are no less binding. Till death us do part. What Shechaniah proposed to Ezra, dear ones, was not actually the making or cutting of a brand new covenant that had not been previously made or cut, but rather it was the renewing of a covenant that had been previously made or cut with God's people, just like in the case of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 34. That release of Israelites every seventh year was something that was a part of the original covenant God made with Israel. So likewise, this is a part of the original covenant that they are not to practice interreligious marriages. And so this is not a brand new covenant, this is a covenant renewal. And though the words covenant renewal are not explicitly found in Ezra 10, they are nevertheless implicitly found. As we have noted in Deuteronomy 7:3 and in Deuteronomy 29, verses 1 and 10 through 15, we see that they were bound by covenant not to practice interreligious marriages. Carefully note, dear ones, that a covenant made with God not only binds the immediate generation that swears the covenant, but also binds the ecclesiastical national posterity that follows by way of a perpetual and descending obligation, at least until the posterity no longer exists. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 1 and 10 through 15, it says that not only were they making this covenant for those who were present, but also they were binding and making this covenant with those who are not present yet. Future generations would be bound by this covenant that they were making with God. We also, to illustrate the same point of the perpetual and descending obligation to subsequent generations, when a covenant of this nature is made, or God is called to be a witness of such a covenant, we find in 2 Samuel 21:1 that a terrible famine came upon the land of Israel during the time of David's reign. And God told David that this famine came upon Israel due to Saul, the previous king, Saul having put to death the Gibeonites. 500 years earlier, Israel had entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites, one of the nations that they were supposed to destroy. You'll recall that they deceived Israel, but they did not want to be destroyed. They wanted to become a part of God's covenant people and live. And the covenant that Israel entered into with the Gibeonites at that point in time was confirmed. That covenant was binding, and it continued to bind descending generations that followed. And the reason why God poured out this terrible famine upon Israel was due to the fact that it was so flagrantly violated by King Saul. We find in a number of other passages the same truth illustrated about covenants and how solemn covenants are and how they are passed on from generation to generation to the posterity that are bound by the same covenants. And I would also just add to this very quickly. God makes it very clear that ecclesiastical national covenanting with God, when churches and nations covenant with God, that ordinance pertains not only to the Jewish church and state, but also pertains to Gentile churches and states as well. In Isaiah 19, verses 21 through 25, it speaks of a covenant yet to come that Egypt, the nation of Egypt, will make with God. It speaks of Assyria and Israel and Egypt being three kingdoms. Egypt and Assyria formerly being enemies of Israel, but by way of all three forming national covenants with God, they will become friends. Enmity will be removed through Jesus Christ. All three kingdoms will come into the church of Jesus Christ. Now that hasn't yet occurred, but it will occur, which only demonstrates, again, that Gentile nations also may be bound by, in church and state, by covenants made with God. In Zechariah 2:11, it says that all nations will be joined to the Lord at that future time of gospel blessing in the millennium. all nations will be joined to the Lord. That phrase, joined to the Lord, is express covenantal language. They'll be joined to the Lord in covenant with the Lord. All nations will form these national covenants. Not just Israel. It doesn't simply pertain to the Jews. It is an ordinance, a sacred ordinance based upon the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which is a moral commandment, pertains to all nations. We read in Amos chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, where it speaks of Tyre having entered into which is a Gentile nation, having entered into a brotherly covenant with Israel. But yet when refugees fled before the Babylonians, when Babylon invaded the land and they fled to the outreaches of Israel, they fled to Tyre and Sidon, these various kingdoms, the kingdom of Tyre turned them over to the Babylonians rather than granting them refuge. And thereby, God says, they will be judged. Tyre will be judged because they violated a brotherly, national covenant of peace. A Gentile nation. Incidentally, the Gibeonites were not Jews. They were Gentiles as well. And the covenant bound both Israel and Gentiles, that covenant. And so again, we can go through various places in the scriptures to show this is not a Jewish ordinance. This is a moral ordinance of covenanting, which pertains to both Jews and Gentiles that enter into covenant with God to be His people. Shechaniah, back to our text, rightly proposed to Ezra a covenant renewal. Not only because Israel had disobeyed God by way of practicing interreligious marriage, but also, and very importantly, do not miss it, their sins were greatly aggravated in flagrantly violating their covenant with God. That's why Shechaniah says, let us make a covenant or cut a covenant with the Lord. They had violated their covenant with the Lord. Shechaniah rightly declares that such a covenant must be according to the law of God. And let it be done according to the law, Shechaniah says in Ezra 10:3. For you see, dear ones, a covenant that is not according to or agreeable to God's law is not a lawful covenant. For example, a national constitution is a covenant between the government and the people, between the officials, rulers, and the people. And a national covenant or constitution that makes the people the source of authority, rather than making the triune God the source of authority, is not a lawful covenant or a lawful constitution. A constitution, a national constitution or covenant that makes the elected officials the supreme rulers rather than Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, is not a lawful covenant or constitution. A national constitution or covenant that makes the constitution itself, the laws, or treaties of the nation, the supreme law of the land rather than the law of God, is not a lawful constitution or lawful covenant. And a national constitution or covenant that places the one true biblical religion of Reformed Christianity alongside with every false religion imaginable as equally tolerated and therefore equally promoted in the pantheon of gods within that nation, is not a lawful covenant. Especially when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not, it's okay to tolerate gods alongside of me. He says, thou shalt have no other gods in my presence. In my presence, before me. Well, lastly, Shechaniah encourages Ezra to be courageous and to take up the covenanted cause of the Lord as the chief ruler appointed by King Artaxerxes to oversee ecclesiastical and civil matters, to oversee the reformation within Israel, when he says in Ezra 10:4, "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." I simply want to say what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is to have God's people encouraging rulers in the church, rulers in the state, encouraging me to be courageous. To be courageous and to follow the right ways of the Lord revealed in Scripture, regardless of the opposition that one may face. Those are our people, dear ones. Those are our people who will lift up the arms of their rulers in prayer and will not desert them when opposition comes their way. Ezra then secured the oath of the chief rulers in church and state that they would resolve to put away the wives and children from these interreligious marriages, and that they would renew, that they would take the step, which we'll read about in the forthcoming sermon, to renew the covenant of the Lord. We note this in Ezra 10:5. You see, dear ones, if Ezra did not have the support of the chief rulers, that is, a number of whom were even guilty of this flagrant covenant breaking, if he did not have their support, their encouragement, there would not be a united effort among God's people in renewing their covenant with the Lord. A covenant renewal, I submit to you, requires the humbling of all the people before God. The rulers in both church and state being broken and contrite and trembling before the word of the Lord, as well as the people in general. Leaders, however, I submit to you, leaders, their first duty is to lead. Leaders are to lead. They are to lead in love, in truth, and by their example. Even when they have sinned, they lead by repenting, confessing, and seeking God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of those they have offended. Having looked at the text, now we see how Israel aggravated her sin. Now, the remainder of this time, I want to spend basically how our own sin is aggravated. The second main point, how our own sin is aggravated. Dear ones, the remnant of Israel in Ezra chapter 10 could never have entered into a renewed covenant. They could never have entered into a covenant with God in the first place, nor could they have renewed their covenant with the Lord, had the Lord, listen to me carefully, had the Lord not first taken the initiative on his part to graciously covenant with Israel to be her God and to be her salvation. For I submit to you, God initiated a gracious covenant with the first man while Adam was yet in a state of knowledge and knowing the will of God, and in a state of righteousness and being able to perform and do the will of God, and in a state of holiness and wanting to do the will of God. There was no hindrance when God created Adam. There was no hindrance in any regard to his obedience. The Lord who lovingly fashioned Adam and breathed into Adam the breath of life engaged Adam in a gracious covenant, by some called a covenant of life that was intended to lead to everlasting life, by others called a covenant of works that would be realized by Adam's perfect obedience to God's commandment. In this blessed covenant, Adam not only represented himself or Eve, his wife, but he represented all his posterity by ordinary generation. In this covenant which God initiated with man, the Lord offered everlasting life to Adam and to all his posterity upon the condition of perfect obedience to the Lord, to the commandments of God, which Adam, as we said, had the ability to perform at that time. And God, at the same time, prohibited Adam from eating, this was the test, prohibited Adam from eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Spiritual death, which occurred immediately when Adam sinned. Physical death, which came some 900 years later to Adam. And apart from God's grace, eternal death in hell. Adam not only disobeyed the Lord by eating of the forbidden fruit, but he also not only disobeyed God, but listen, he also violated the good covenant with the Lord that had brought Adam into a relationship of love and fellowship with God. This covenant, I submit to you, is referred to in Hosea 6, verse 7. This covenant with Adam. As a result of his violation of the good and blessed covenant God initiated with him, Adam plunged himself and all his posterity by ordinary generation into sin, misery, all the misery of this life, death, and eternal condemnation. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, the effects and consequences of Adam's transgression as he represented not only himself, not only Eve, but as he represented all his posterity by ordinary generation. Notice what it says. Romans 5, 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. It's comparing this covenant made with Adam and a covenant made with Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that covenant made with Jesus Christ in just a moment. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the offense of one, that is Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That is, all men in Christ. Righteousness came to all men in Christ unto justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, notice it says, by one man's disobedience, that is Adam's. Did the fall only affect Adam? No, it says, many were made sinners. Many were made sinners. They were imputed Adam's sin as their federal head in this covenant, but they also, as Adam was their natural head, they also received the corruption of the nature passed on from Adam and to his children and so on unto us. many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the obedience of Christ shall many be made righteous. Whereas, dear ones, this good covenant made with Adam was to issue forth in blessing to Adam and all mankind, it issued rather forth unto death. Unto the death of all mankind through Adam's disobedience and covenant breaking. That's because Adam not only sinned by way of disobedience, he sinned in violating and breaking. He aggravated his sin in violating and breaking a covenant made with him by God. But let's turn the other side of the coin over. Let's look at this other covenant. But God, dear ones, being rich in mercy and grace, initiated another covenant called the covenant of grace, wherein the second Adam, the Son of God, would become flesh and dwell among us, perfectly keeping God's law in every detail, in thought, in word, and in deed, for his people. And it's that obedience of Christ, dear ones, which is imputed to his people as their righteousness before God through faith alone. Not through works of the law, not through their obedience, but through faith, through trusting in Jesus Christ alone, they receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness to their account. And Jesus not only fulfilled all righteousness, but also in this covenant of grace, he would suffer the wrath of God upon the cursed cross for the guilt and for the condemnation that his people justly deserve for their sin in Adam and their own personal sins as well, which sacrifice on the cross would become the foundation and the basis by which God would forgive all of their sin once again through faith alone. Through faith alone. You see, the scripture teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Christ who knew no sin to become sin for us, his chosen people, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, who is our covenant keeper. Whereas Adam failed to keep God's covenant, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has completed and fulfilled perfectly that covenant to secure our salvation. The wonder of this covenant of grace, dear ones, I submit to you, is particularly demonstrated in the covenant God initiated with Abraham, who is called the father of all who believe in the Lord Jesus for their justification. In Genesis 15, verses 8 through 18, God had promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And Abraham basically said, How will I know this, Lord, that this is going to be realized? I don't even have an heir. I don't even have a child right now. How am I going to be the father of many nations? And the Lord entered into a covenant with Abraham. You know what he did to confirm this covenant? He told Abraham to take animals, divide them in half, spread them apart opposite one another. He caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And as Abraham saw in this, whether it was a vision or whether it was something he actually saw, he saw a lamp, a torch, a light. Not him, not Abraham passing through hand in hand with God. He saw God represented in this lamp walking through those animal parts, saying, "Let this happen to me," If I do not fulfill my salvation to my people, God took upon Himself that self-maledictory oath. Rather than us walking through it, salvation, dear one, is of the Lord from beginning to end. The covenant of grace that God initiated with Abraham and his seed, dear ones, was essentially and is essentially the same covenant of grace God initiated with Israel and her seed at Mount Sinai and all the subsequent covenant renewals, and is essentially the same covenant of grace God has initiated with us who trust alone in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, for our eternal justification before God. As is indicated in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, it makes very clear that that covenant God initiated with Abraham is the same covenant into which we enter through the grace of God. Now that we enjoy the blessedness of this covenant of grace, the question is, how ought we to live? In sinful neglect and forgetfulness of all that our loving and gracious God has done for us and continues to do for us in the covenant of grace? In stubborn disobedience against His good and holy commandments, which direct our lives in the paths of truth and righteousness? No, 1,000 times no. This, dear ones, is why our sin and rebellion against the Lord and against His holy law becomes even more aggravated. Why? Because we are bound to the Lord our God by way of a covenant of grace. Our sins are not only disobedience against God's law, but our sins against God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy exhibited to us in the covenant of grace. Israel's sin against God and His holy law was indeed aggravated because of God's good and gracious covenant with Israel to be their God, for them to be His people. And so likewise, dear ones, our stubbornness, our excuses that we so often make for our sinful pride, the excuses that we make for our fears and our unbelief, the excuses that we make for our discontentment with the lot that God has given to us presently, but rather overflow with complaining and grumbling against God's good providence in our lives. The excuses we make for the idols that we cherish within our hearts, wherein we give our chief affections to the things of this world which will pass away, rather than to the Lord our God as our first love. The excuses that we make, dear ones, for the lust of our flesh, wherein we allow our eyes and our hands to carry us into all manner of sexual temptation and sin, all these, dear ones, are an aggravation of our sin. Why? Because we are bound by a gracious covenant to be the Lord's people. How do we view our baptism? Do we understand that our baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace wherein God's gracious promises to us are signified, represented, and confirmed? That our baptism actually is similar to walking through those parts of the bloody animals. It's a bloodless, it's not bloody, it's without blood. But our baptism is a confirmation, ratification of that covenant of grace, of the promises made in the covenant of grace. How do we treat that covenant sign and seal, dear ones? Dear children and young people, your baptism is not an empty sign that is without meaning, that is without consequence. But rather, your baptism binds you to Christ, trust Christ, binds you to love Christ, binds you to live for Christ all the days of your life. To not only, to not do so is to aggravate your sin against the Lord, as did Israel. And it is to call upon yourself the judgment of God, as God brought upon Israel. Beloved, your baptism, whether you were baptized as a child or as an adult, calls you to faith, love, and obedience because of the merciful promises freely offered to you in the covenant of grace. How do you who are married view your marriage covenant? Do you not see, men, that self-centeredness, the lack of leadership in your families, lack of loving service to your wife and to your children, the lack of patience, the lack of a forgiving heart, your anger, your harsh words? Are all of these only aggravate your sin because you are bound by a solemn covenant to your wife? You have become one flesh. You are more accountable for your sin. Your sin in this regard is more heinous, therefore, than even the sins of those men who are not married and bound by covenant. Their sins are still heinous if they commit them. I mean, their sins are still sins. They're still accountable before God. But they even become more accountable, more aggravated, when there is a covenant in place. And that's why God says that if we do not treat our wives as we ought to, in 1 Peter 3:7, that our prayers will be hindered. Our prayers will not be answered by God. Do you not see, women, dear women, that the rivalry and vying for leadership in the home, the lack of care for the children and for the home, the bitterness and losing your temper when a decision does not go your way, or the multitude of shedding of tears when the decision doesn't go your way, is an aggravation of those sins because you are bound to your husband by way of a solemn covenant? And finally, how do you view the solemn covenants of our forefathers by which we as their posterity are likewise bound, like the solemn league and covenant? So often we merely focus on the ecclesiastical and national aspects of the solemn league and covenant, which are absolutely true, faithful to the word of God. We are, churches and nations are bound by those aspects. But what about the personal aspects of the solemn league and covenant? Do we remember that there are those personal obligations that we have been covenanted and bound by as the posterity of those our faithful forefathers who swore this biblical covenant on our behalf? Yes, we are bound to promote unity in doctrine and worship and church government. However, dear ones, we are also bound by the solemn league and covenant to uproot in our own lives all profaneness, it says. Profaneness. That is, in whatever way we treat as common that which God calls holy and separate unto Him. His ordinances, His creation, marriage, His word, His sacraments, prayer. So that if we do not treat these ordinances of God as something special, holy, set apart to God, that we're not to ignore and neglect, but to use, then we profane the name of the Lord. We profane the name of the Lord by our speech. By the way we talk about that which God calls holy and make it sound as if it's something that emanates from the gutter. Dear ones, we are also bound by solemn covenant to uproot, according to the solemn league covenant, whatever is contrary in our lives to the power of godliness. Whatever opposes the power of godliness and moving us forward in our Christian lives to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that becomes a violation of our most solemn covenant as well. Dear ones, are our solemn covenants by which we are bound driving us to Christ for His continued grace and help? Or are they merely historical artifacts that we occasionally pull down from the shelf or take out of the archives and look upon with great pride, but which have no present or lasting effect upon our faith, love, and obedience to Jesus Christ and to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to our neighbor? God have mercy upon us all, that we may live by God's grace according to these solemn covenants, that these solemn covenants would not be forgotten, that these solemn covenants would not be neglected, and that these solemn covenants would not be disobeyed, flagrantly disobeyed, to the aggravation of our own sin. Let us stand before our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before Thee this day and thank Thee for Jesus Christ, the covenant keeper. For apart from Christ, we are only covenant breakers. But it is His righteousness which is imputed to us, which we have received by faith alone. We thank Thee and praise Thee, O Lord our God, that Thou hast given to us the ordinance of covenanting. And we pray, Father, that Thou would help us to use this ordinance as a means of grace in our lives, that it would restrain us, O God, from sin and evil, and that it would encourage us, O Lord, in light of Thy covenant mercies unto us, that it would encourage us to walk in faithfulness to Thee, and when we fail, when we sin, O Lord, that we would flee to Thee quickly, to repent of our sin, to call upon Thee, O Lord, as our Father, to restore us to fellowship to Thy forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that Thou would hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.